We are starting a new series today called God With Us. God With Us. I'm really excited about this series, and I love the Christmas season. I love it, but I got to tell you, I kind of get, as a pastor and as someone that just loves theology, I think that the way that the Christmas story has kind of been disseminated has done us, as the body of Christ, it's done us a disservice. Because the Christmas story has been made really marketable over the years. And the Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth and even kind of the first 3 to 4 years of his life was super intense, like really intense. And I know because we just love the Christmas plays, right? We love seeing the little kids up here while they're singing their songs, and we love that stuff. And we don't want to see like a little 5-year-old Herod pretending to kill a bunch of children. We don't want that. And so we kind of edit those things out of the plays and the Christmas stories because it's, you know, we're trying to make it cute. We're trying to make it palatable. But like I said, the Christmas story is really intense. And it's honestly a beautiful narrative that speaks to the human condition and speaks to right where we are in every phase of life, especially when you think about where we are and what we've gone through 2020. Like, does anybody else feel like it's kind of like the 18th year of this one year? Like... Like we've been at, it's been 2020 for about 4 to 5 years now, right? It's been intense and really heart turning for a lot of us, and many of us have experienced some bad stuff. Many people have lost jobs and lost loved ones, and it's there were fire tornadoes, and like, what in the world is going on? Even like, we were almost, do y'all remember at the beginning of 2020, we almost went into like a third world war? Like, COVID's been so bad that we even forget, like, January and February were really intense too. And so it's been a very interesting year for us. And as we, you know, with political tension and racial tension and increased suicide rates and also an increasing amount of unemployment in our nation, and then not only that, but all of the situations that predated 2020. Like, was anybody else struggling before 2020? There, I mean, I know some of us really were. It's not like 2020 all of a sudden just broke our utopia and now we live in this dystopian society. No, it's like things were not amazing before 2020 for a lot of people either. And so 2020 made a lot of us feel worse, but a lot of this stuff has been going on for a very, very long time, and I feel like our westernized version of the gospel has made it to where many of us continue to be dissatisfied, and our idea of God's sovereignty continues to be disrupted. And also, I feel that a lot of us kind of get into this flow of like, we're thinking that Christianity means that all of a sudden everything is supposed to start going our way, or it's supposed to feel like it's going our way, but that's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel is hope because of all of these situations. The gospel is the gospel not because it makes all of our problems go away, but because, you've heard me say this before, the gospel gives purpose to our problems. You know, I think it's funny, in 2019, I didn't realize this until just now, but in 2019, God really started to speak to me this phrase. He said to me, "Son, I waste nothing." And I wasn't really aware of it at the time, what he was trying to prepare me for, but now that I'm standing at the end of 2020, I look back and I understand, oh, that's why you were telling me what you were telling me in 2019. So that I could have already in my heart the knowing that no matter what I go through, no matter what I face, no matter what situation is going on, you are with me and you are wasting nothing. And so this morning, I want to take a look at the real Christmas story. And I want to kind of help us to deconstruct the marketable idea of Christmas and rebuild it the way that the Gospels frame it for us and then apply it to our lives right now. Because the Bible's applicable in every single season. The Bible, it's not just like, it's not so that you can look at your life and say, oh no, things aren't perfect. Like, how do I figure out how to make it perfect through the Bible? Like, what magic scripture can I say that's going to make all my problems go away? Instead of what can I use from the Word of God to be transformed in the situation that I'm in? Because sometimes God will take us out of problems, but the majority of the time he takes us through. Do you ever think even about the fact that at the Red Sea, God totally could have just like pulled a Star Trek and like beamed them up and put them on the other side? But instead, he brought them through the Red Sea. Or, you know, he really could have just like completely taken the Red Sea away. But they went through. And so that's what happens a lot of times with us is we go through. And this is actually even as we look at, I'm going to read some of my notes. As we look at the Christmas story, the whole Christmas story, it looks a little something like this. A young unmarried teenage girl named Mary is visited by an angel and told, in the midst of a culture where pregnancy outside of wedlock is punishable by death, she's told that she's going to supernaturally conceive a child. That's pretty heavy, right? That's not as cute as we like to make it out to think. Like, can you imagine what Mary must have felt in that moment when she's appeared to in this vision and told, hey, you're going to supernaturally conceive a child. And she's like, oh, okay, be it unto me, Lord. And then you walk away from that and you're like, what on earth am I going to tell my father who's supposed to decide whether or not I'm going to be stoned after I let him know that I'm pregnant outside of wedlock? That's pretty intense. Pretty intense. And then she goes from that situation, and she doesn't only have to tell her family, she has to tell her fiance. So she tells her fiance, but thank goodness he's a just man, and so he wasn't just going to like put her out there like that. He was like, you know, we'll go off to the side, and we'll make this like a private thing, and then I'll divorce you. But then an angel appears to him in a dream and says, hey, don't divorce her, and by the way, you're not going to be able to consummate your marriage until like way, way, way away from now. And he's like, that's disappointing. A lot of men would be like, what you talking about, Jesus? And then, so she's pregnant. She goes away for a little bit to hang out with somebody in her family. And then as the day of this baby's birth approaches, taxes are raised and a census is called by the Roman Empire that is ruling their nation. And now Mary and Joseph must return to his hometown of Bethlehem. This requires Mary to leave her family and what was familiar to travel roughly 80 miles to Bethlehem. So, Benji's only 2 years old, but I remember really, 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 really well how much Michaela wanted to travel around 9 months of pregnancy. And that was not at all. And not even in a comfortable car. So Mary either has to walk or get up on a horse or a donkey or whatever, and she's got to go 80 miles away from like her midwife and her family, her mother, who would have helped deliver the baby. She's got to go away from them, and she's got to go to Bethlehem. But, you know, you'd think it's going to be okay because we're going to find like an inn, a really nice Airbnb, or maybe a Hilton, and then I'll get in the tub, and I'll do a water birth, and it'll be all fine. You can have my essential oils going. We can have like Hillsong Oceans playing in the background, and it'll be awesome. But they get to Bethlehem, and all of those plans are thwarted, and she now has to stay in a stable and give birth around a bunch of animals and put her newborn baby, who's supposed to be the king of the earth, into a manger, a feeding trough. And then suddenly a bunch of shepherds start showing up, and they're like, look, some angels started singing in the sky, and this is the baby, and you're Mary. You're just like, please wash your hands before you touch him, right? That's how I would be at least. Be like, what? Wash your hands. Like, they're shepherds, you know? Like, they're not the cleanest people on planet Earth. Like, wash your hands before you touch my baby. And for certain, don't go around telling everybody, because they don't just come in and be like, oh, what a cute little baby. Have a nice day. Here's a lamb or something for your troubles. No, they're like, look, it's a baby. Everybody, it's a baby. Everybody, listen, it's a baby, and it's the Messiah. And so who knows what happened then? Maybe a bunch of people start showing up, and they're like filling the room, and they're going, hey, somebody told us Messiah's up in here. That doesn't sound like the ideal birth story, right? They're not like sitting there with their big birth book, right? And then a bunch of shepherds showed up, and it was nice, and we shared some tea. And no, that's inconvenient. And now a couple, like some time goes by, and there's all these strange things going on. And it says in the Bible that Mary was guarding these things in her heart. But then some time goes by, and then all of a sudden these like king astrologers show up, and they drop a bunch of money in your lap, and that's like the nicest part of the story, right? I mean, I'm not upset about that. Somebody wants to come up to my house and be like, hey, here's some gold and some frankincense and some myrrh, and I'm like, awesome, I'll take the gold, and you can keep your essential oils. That's fine. I don't need those. That's nice, right? But what happens right after that, everything starts going really downhill. Like, up until this point, like, things are kind of murky. Like that's like 2019, right? It's kind of like, you know, things are strange, not the best. Things aren't going exactly according to plan. But then 2020 shows up. And after the wise men leave, Joseph is warned in a dream to flee to Egypt because Roman soldiers are making their way to Bethlehem to seek out and kill Jesus. So they pack up in the middle of the night and take a little 300-mile journey to Egypt with a 2-year-old. I drove like an hour with a 2-year-old this morning, and that was not enjoyable. Because I don't know, like, again, that's where we need to kind of deconstruct that part of the story, because Jesus was a normal baby. Jesus, there's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus had a halo and didn't cry or anything. He was up every 2 hours nursing and crying and pooping and doing baby stuff. He was. And so they get on, again, we don't know if they walked or if they were on a donkey or if they were on a horseback or whatever, but they make their way down to Egypt. And then while they're on their way, they hear that those soldiers that were coming from Jerusalem had come and gathered up all of the male children there in the town and killed them. And from what we know about the size of Bethlehem and some other things, with theologians kind of think that around 50 children were murdered that night. This is the Christmas story. And then they go, they spend some time in Egypt. An angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, Herod is dead. You can go back to Israel. But he doesn't really specify where they're supposed to go back to. And so they pack up everything that they have there in Egypt. They, whatever, walk or donkey or whatever, however the, your imagination wants you to get them to there. That happens. And they go and they come because they're really good Jews, right? Mary and Joseph, they're really good Jews. And so they know that Messiah is supposed to be in Bethlehem. And so they go to Bethlehem, and then they find out that Herod's son, who is just as bad as Herod, is ruling. And then that angel shows up again and says, hey, by the way, you shouldn't be here. Why don't you go ahead and go back to Nazareth? And so they pick up again and travel to Nazareth from Bethlehem and travel from Bethlehem to Nazareth, and they have to go and live in this place where no doubt a rumor mill was just going around about what had happened, where they had been, or what on earth is going on. Because, you know, Mary didn't have Instagram back then. There was no way to know, like, what kind of Egyptian food she was eating. They just were gossiping, probably, about what had happened. And so this is the whole Christmas story. And it's easy, kind of like us, right? Whenever we're in 2020 and we're looking around at everything that's going on, it's so easy to ask the question, where is God? And you imagine being Mary or Joseph, and they're supposed to have this word from the Lord that they're going to raise the Messiah, and then all of this crazy stuff starts going on that ruins their misconceptions of how things are supposed to be with Messiah. Because Jews believed that this was like a militant king, like it was supposed to be a big deal, right? But things just continue to go wrong and go wrong and go wrong, and it's like, what on earth is happening here? Where is the God that told me things were supposed to happen a certain way? Or where is the God that spoke to me and told me that I was going to bear the Messiah? Why isn't he showing up in all of these situations in a more profound way? Because God was showing up. He was speaking, but it wasn't like he was getting rid of the problems. It was just like they were dodging problems, but inconvenienced in the middle of all of it too. And it's really interesting the way that we can answer this question. Where was God in the midst of all of this? Because today we could look at Luke and we could look at Matthew and we could kind of try and tie all of those things together. But I've been really captured by Matthew's account of Jesus's birth in the first couple of years of his life. Because Matthew really does some very, very beautiful footwork in getting us to understand the depth and the beauty of what was going on at this moment and where was God in the midst of it. And I believe that as we kind of extract some truths from what Matthew was trying to teach us in these moments, that we'll find some very, very applicable things in our life and in what we're going through right now. And we, in Jesus' name, will be able to see where God is in the midst of everything that we're going through right now. Amen? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Come on, somebody. Woo! Benji say, woo! Y'all mind if I teach some today? It says here in the NIV version, when they had gone, speaking of the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here, Matthew kind of has three really interesting transitions in chapter 2 of Matthew 2. He kind of goes through different prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And he does this in a very interesting way that I want to teach you kind of the way that Jews and Hebrews would look at prophecy and the way that they would perceive prophecy. Because if you're a good Bible scholar, or if you're just interested in the Bible at all, whenever you read here in Matthew 2, you would notice that there's a footnote that points to the scripture that Matthew is quoting in his synoptic gospel. And that scripture is Hosea 11:1. And if you flip in your Bible to Hosea 11:1, you'll find a scripture that says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So this is pretty interesting, right? Because Hosea is talking about Israel in this moment. Now, whenever we look at that, and the way that Westerners kind of understand or think about prophecy, like when I think about prophecy, I think about the Oracle from the Matrix. Like, she was able to see like really specific stuff, and she gave like really specific, "You're gonna go do this," and people were like, "Am I gonna die?" And she was like, "You're gonna have to figure out for yourself." But you know, she already knew that they were gonna die or whatever was gonna go on. But she would give like these exact verbatim visions of what was going to happen. But that's not how Old Testament prophecy works all of the time. Now, there are sometimes, like the first prophecy that Matthew quotes in his gospel is about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And that's a really exact moment where the prophet says, "Bethlehem, you are not the least of Israel. Out of you will come a ruler." That's really plain and simple, right? That is a messianic prophecy. But here, Hosea is talking about Israel. And he's actually referencing way back in the past when Israel was in Egypt. And so it's an interesting thing, because we might look at this prophetic quotation and say, "Matthew, you don't make sense. This verse is out of context. Obviously, this is talking about Israel, not the Messiah." But we need to understand that Matthew, among other authors in the biblical canon, knew that some historical moments and prophecy work together as something called a dual reference. So basically, what would happen whether it was Jesus, because Jesus quoted scripture this way, Paul quoted scripture this way, but in this instance, whenever Matthew is quoting scripture, he knew that this was a dual reference. And so what was happening in Hosea's day is that Hosea is here, and he's prophesying to a present circumstance. Hosea is seeing something going on in his current life, in his current historical context, and then God speaks through him using a story from the past to speak to his present moment, but also to speak to the future in a greater fulfillment of what he was trying to say. That's how Old Testament prophecy works a lot of times. Not all the time, but a lot of times. So a prophet's in a moment. God speaks through him to the moment from the past for the future. I know that that's confusing for you Bible nerds. You probably love it like I do. But that's what's going on here in this context, is Matthew is quoting Hosea because Hosea was pointing to the Messiah by pointing to the past. It's like this. God would use Israel's narrative to point to the ultimate redemption that was found in Jesus, our Messiah. And that's the beautiful thing about what's going on with this passage. He's pointing out the prophetic imagery of Israel's history that is reflected in the life of Jesus. And specifically in this quotation from Hosea, it shows the prophetic metaphor between Israel and Jesus' exodus from Egypt. So you look at the comparison, right? Everybody here knows the story of Egypt, that there was, the story of Israel in Egypt starts with an oppressive king that's insecure about who he is, so he kills a bunch of babies. Now you come over here into Jesus's life, the story of Jesus starts with an oppressive king who's insecure about himself, so he kills a bunch of children. So what Matthew is doing here is he's showing, because he was writing to Jews in his synoptic gospel, so he's showing the Jews, look, Jesus is the perfect image of what was going on here. He is Messiah. He's trying to get the Jews out of their heads of thinking like Messiah was going to be this perfect person with this perfect life that was never going to have to encounter any problems, and he's just going to kick down the door for whoever's keeping Israel captive at that time, and he's going to set everybody free. And the story's going to go perfectly, right? No, he's showing us that just like God worked the same way in the life of Egypt, in the life of Israel while they were in Egypt, as he does right now. That he can use an unlikely story to bring about his purposes. Because why? What happened? What happened? This king over here in Egypt kills a bunch of babies, but Moses is sent down the river. And he's saved for a redemptive purpose in the life of Israel. Jesus experienced the same thing. With someone's coming after him to kill him, he's brought out of that place, that situation, and preserved for a moment of our redemption. So it's that same kind of idea that Matthew is really weaving this beautiful picture together of how Old Testament prophecy works, of pointing to the past of Israel, this narrative that says, hey, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Scripture tells us that the law and the prophets are fulfilled by Jesus. And so every single story, every single thing that was going on in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And so this isn't some strange, out of context verse that Matthew is using. No, he's saying, look at the similarities. Look at the prophetic imagery that's being expressed. That's the first example, but then you move on and we see the same type of thing happening with the next fulfillment of prophecy found in Matthew 2, when Rachel is weeping for her children. It says in Matthew 2, verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So again, if you're studying the Bible here, and you're reading through, you notice that there's like a little tiny A or a little tiny B right there next to whenever that scripture is quoted. And if you were to look in your footnotes, it would tell you that that Matthew is referencing Jeremiah 31:15 in this moment. And what does that say? Jeremiah 31:15 says, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So what was happening in this prophecy is that Israel had just experienced probably the most traumatic moment of its history. Because what happened was Babylon had surrounded Jerusalem, and for over a year they attacked until they broke into the city walls. Once they broke in, they killed all kinds of people, burnt down the city, destroyed the temple, led anyone remaining to the city of Ramah, chained them all up, and marched them 2,000 miles to Babylon. And Jeremiah is watching all of this happen. In fact, whenever you read Jeremiah, Jeremiah spends the majority of his life prophesying this very event and weeping and pleading with people to change their lives, to stop doing what they're doing because of the coming destruction. And Israel decides to continue to sin and sin and sin and sin. And now they're in this moment where everything that Jeremiah had prophesied is now coming to pass. And now Jeremiah is sitting here and he's explaining everything that's going on. And God is actually prophesying through him. And again, he's in his present historical moment. And he uses something from the past to talk about the present, but it was also pointing to a future hope. So what happens here is that he uses the example of Rachel. Now, who is Rachel? Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob or Israel. Jacob was the father of Israel, right? So this is his favorite wife, and Rachel gave birth to Joseph, who was his favorite son, who then went off into Egypt because of, you know, the jealousy among the brothers. He got sold into slavery. Jacob thinks that his son is dead. And now finally, Rachel is giving him another son. But then, Rachel, in Genesis 35, we find out that Rachel dies in childbirth. It's a horrific, terrible labor that she has. And then out of that moment, whenever she gives birth, and as she's breathing her last breath, she says, "Call him Benoni," which means son of my pain. But then Jacob, full of hope and full of expectancy that God can turn the situation around, says, "No, call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." And so Jeremiah is using this comparison in this moment that he's living in currently. So Jeremiah is looking because he's in Ramah. And Ramah is where Rachel died whenever she gave birth. So here he is with all of his brothers and sisters in Israel, and they're being bound up in chains, and they're about to be led away in captivity. And he speaks from the past and says, Rachel is crying out still. That just like she was crying out in the past, she's crying out now, and she can't be comforted because her children are no more. But the incredible thing is then he's prophesying, right? He's speaking to the current moment. But then in verse 16, Jeremiah says this, "But this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Jeremiah, just like Hosea, I'm going to say it again because I really want people to get it, uses the past to speak to the present that prophesies to the future. Even in the midst of this turmoil and this traumatic experience, he says, God has a plan. Stop your weeping. Stop your crying. God is going to do something. He's going to bring us all back to the land that we are being taken away from. And so then Matthew uses this moment, and even though it seems like Jeremiah is just speaking about their present time, no, Matthew is saying that this is applicable to what's happening in the life of Jesus now. That Jesus goes away into Egypt, and then right there, because Ramah and Bethlehem are really close together, he says, Ramah, I'll just read it because I don't want to quote it wrong. It says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping." Again, not just in the past, right now in this moment. But all of that was happening so that it could be fulfilled what the prophets said. To understand that the same God, Matthew's trying to get our attention to realize that the same God that was working then was the same God that was working there in the life of Jesus. Working in the life of Mary. Working in the life of Joseph. That things didn't look perfect. Things weren't going exactly the way that everybody there thought that they should go. But God was in the middle of it. God was right there. Because, you know, the way that he's working in prophecy is the way that he still works today. That the same God that was working in the past is the same God that's working in the present, and he's the same God that will be working in the future. And not only is he working, he's with you. You know, you look in all of these different moments in the life of Israel, not just the person, but the nation of Israel, and God continues to speak, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I will be with you, I will be with you, I am with you, I will be with you, I am. He speaks that over and over and over again. But you know, if you just pull those scriptures out of context, you never realize the majority of the time that he's talking about that, Israel's in the middle of a terrible situation. Whenever we just look at Old Testament prophecy and we just, you know, this is a really good devotional scripture and that's going to make me feel really good about myself, we miss the fact that it's like there was all kinds of stuff going on. When God is speaking through the prophet Hosea about the past and the present and the future, Hosea is in the middle of a bad situation. When Jeremiah is prophesying, using the past, speaking to the present, and prophesying a hope in the future, he's in the middle of a terrible situation. And whenever Jesus comes down to earth, like, yes, the beginning of it is amazing, right? The beginning of it is awesome because this angel appears and speaks to Mary and says, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Like, this is an incredible time, right? And then all of a sudden the shepherds are there and the angel starts singing and says, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And then a bunch of people start dying and you got to take a long journey to another place to come back, to find out you came to the wrong place, to go to the right place. And it's just this process, this crazy, hectic, chaotic thing that if you're in the middle of it, you're like, God, where are you? And we're like, we're in these situations right now, right? It's like, God, where are you? Why is COVID still here? Why is racism still a thing in 2020? Why do we still think it's okay to kill babies? Like, why, God? Where are you? He's right there in the middle. And I just want to say something. I know we're supposed to clap in church, and I'm not saying you're wrong for doing that or anything. I don't want us to just clap for clapping's sake right now. Because it's true. He's with you. And I need everybody to start believing that. Because he doesn't change the way he works. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what he's showing us through these prophecies and through the synoptic gospels and through the proving. You know, Matthew wasn't just trying to like do good apologetics through this gospel. Even though he was, these are really good apologetics. These are really good moments to speak to a Jew and show them Jesus. That was a great thing that he was doing. But there's also a principle there to be captured. To understand that the same Jesus that was with you when if you came down to this altar, if you were at another altar, if you gave your life to Jesus online, the same God that was there at that moment, he's with you right now. And he was with you when you were struggling last week, and he was with you when the cancer won, and he was with you when that bill still wasn't paid, and he was with you when that child still wasn't coming back to the Lord, and he was with you, and he is with you. And I know some of what I was saying might have felt a little bit confusing, and I nerded out a little bit on this message, I'm sorry. But I wanted to show you guys that picture, that the same way that the whole Bible, the whole biblical canon, is this beautiful motif and tapestry that's been woven together for the purposes that God originally planned. That's happening in your life. That is happening in your life. And, you know, it's funny that I got to use the example where Matthew is quoting what happened in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is quoting what happened in the life of Rachel, because that's, honestly, like, my life compares to that story too. Because y'all know my son's name is Benjamin, right? The story behind Benji's name was Michaela and I, we were pregnant for the first time, so excited, like super, super excited. Michaela told me on my birthday that it was like she painted this beautiful picture that was like, you're going to be a dad. And we were so excited, and we went, and like we were getting the ultrasounds and all this other stuff. And even the first ultrasound that we went to, like, there was already signs that there was some troubles going on. And so we were praying, called the family, called everybody. We were praying together, really believed that. And every single day I was just quoting over and over and over again, he will live and he will not die. He will live and he will not die. He will live and he will not die. Because all three times that we were pregnant, I was positive that we were having a boy because God told me. But that first pregnancy ended in disappointment. We had a miscarriage. And, you know, because we were so invested in that first child, like, it hurt, you know. I know many of you have experienced miscarriages too, and you can know it hurts. Any situation in life where there's death, it hurts. But we were devastated when we heard the news, and we had we really loved our first child. We were gonna name our child Aiden, Aiden River, which Aiden means fiery one. And we were excited about that, and I was like, God, do I keep the name for this baby? And like, because, you know, you don't know what to do. And so God was like, no, that was the name of your first child, and that child is going to keep that name. And so Michaela and I, we were driving, and we were just like, what are we going to do? You know, like, what are we going to name our child? Because we felt like God told us to keep the middle name, which is River. And so we're like, God, what are we going to do? There's not like another name that sounds good with River. That's what our thought was. And we were praying, and so we were like, let's just start going through names, and we're, you know, we're really into Christianity, so we wanted a Christian name, a biblical name. And so we're sitting there, we're reading stuff, and we're going through the Bible, and we happen upon this story of Benjamin, when Rachel cries out and says, call him Benoni, son of my pain. And, you know, we kind of like laughed a little bit. I was like, oh, geez, that's what we should say in this moment. It's like, this child is the child of our pain. But then we came to that realization that then Jacob turns around and says, no, his name shall be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so that was a prophetic moment for us, because it was like, you know what? God is not leaving us, and God is not forsaking us. And we called him Benjamin in faith, declaring that he will be, because another meaning for Benjamin is son of my pleasure. And it was just this declaration in our own lives of the recognition of, like, life is hard, but you have a plan and you have a purpose, God. And we lean into that plan and we lean into that purpose and we lean into your goodness and we lean into your wisdom and we lean into your guidance and we lean into everything that you are, because we believe that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we believe that even in the midst of our pain and even in the midst of the most difficult moments of our life, you are with us. Because, you know, we're just talking about, like, Benji's birth. There was all kinds of stuff. Like, Michaela posted something really great on Instagram the other day, and it spoke to me so much about this very message, because she was talking about the fact that our journey has not been, like, perfect. That our journey has been wrought with having to flee countries and not being able to preach the gospel to the people that we loved, and having to run when governments were going crazy and doing crazy things and killing people. And I relate to the gospel a lot as a missionary. Because we've had those moments of God speaking and saying, get out. And then having those moments of being here in the United States and crying and wanting to be with the people that we love and wanting to preach the gospel and saying, God, wasn't it your plan for us to preach the gospel to these people? Didn't you tell us that we were called to nations? Didn't you tell, God, you said, where are you? And he just was constantly sitting there whispering to us, saying, and I'm speaking to you out of this place this morning because I need you to realize this may have been the hardest year of your life, but he is with you. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to feel it. But I declare that what I prayed at the beginning of this service, that you will look back on this year. You will turn around and you will see ways that were being made to things that you never thought possible. But if we don't grab a hold of this revelation that he is right here with me right now working, if we don't grab a hold of that and if we don't cling to it with the very life that fills us up, we'll get confused and we'll run away. There's so many people that are so consumed by this gospel that says everything is supposed to be perfect. You're supposed to live your best life now, and that is not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks to us about suffering and glory. They are together. They work in synchronization with one another. And I can tell you this morning that you may be going through the hardest thing in your life, but God is doing something. God is speaking. God is moving. God is blowing on with life. God is blowing with life on everything in your life. And the reason why I can speak to this with so much passion is because I know it's true. I know it. I know it's true. I am convinced. I am fully persuaded. And if you, listen, if we just collectively as a body, with a couple of things. I think one thing, I think we've got to read the Bible for all it's worth. I think we've got to read the Bible and see every single part, not just the parts that feel good. I'm not saying that those scriptures don't bring you hope. They totally do. Because listen, I got a script. I got a list of them right here. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's true. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That is the truth. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." That's the truth. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." That is the truth. Matthew 28:10b says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These aren't just cute scriptures. These aren't just little Instagram posts with pretty little pictures in the background. This is the truth. And I don't know what else to do other than to just say, grab a hold of these things. And even when you don't feel it or see it, believe it. And understand that when things don't go according to plan, because really the gospel that we've received is a gospel of controlled outcomes. That's what we've been preached. Not here, but just in life. When you turn on the TV and I'm not trying to speak bad about any specific person. I don't believe in touching the Lord's anointed. I am not about that. I'm not one of those. You'll never find me with a blog talking about one specific person who gets on my nerves, because that's just as demonic as preaching a doctrine of demons. But listen. Here's what I think. I think that we have got to grab a hold of these words. And instead of just going, "God, like, what's, why not? Why isn't everything going on perfect?" To see what surrounds these scriptures. And notice God working, and notice God with his people, and notice God with the person that was saying those very things. The Bible has to come alive in our hearts again. We have to realize this is a way of life. This is a way of life. This is a principle that doesn't just help you survive, it helps you thrive. Because if I can tell you anything about the situations that I'm going through, like, yeah, I might have some scars and some bruises from the life that I've lived. And many of you have scars and bruises from the life that you lived. But I'm telling you right now, those things have purpose. Those things have value. And they are the very things that make you who you're supposed to be in God. Hallelujah. That even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's beautiful, and it's full, and it's not just a partial gospel that's supposed to be a cute scripture that makes you feel better today. No, it's something that transforms your life, transforms you. And so this morning, just as we're coming to a close, and as we're, I'm thinking a lot about 2021, because, you know, every year before 2020, we were like full steam ahead, trying to come up with the cool thing that the number of the year means and stuff like that. And I'm not against that. Like, I'm not anti that. I just think we've got to think bigger than that. We've got to think bigger than that, because God doesn't just operate within our calendar year. God doesn't go, "Oh goodness, is it December time for me to do a new thing?" No, God's like, "You're on one timeline. You know we're in the only eternity that will ever be? And so God knows that if he can get you focused on what he's doing every single day, then it's like 2021 is just another year. It's just another year. Maybe it's a year of vision, or maybe it's a year of freedom, or maybe it's a whatever. But you know, I mean, the gospel is the gospel, and God doesn't say, I'm just going to highlight this one portion of the gospel. It's like, no, it's a whole gospel. It's like the whole Bible, and it's like always true no matter what year it is. And so like scriptures about joy are true no matter what year it is. And scriptures about God being with us are true no matter what year it is. And we're not preaching God with us just because it's Advent, just because it's the Christmas season. We're preaching it because it's true and it's applicable. And whenever I was praying over this series, I felt God in my heart saying, it's not just because it's Christmas that I'm having you preach this. It's because we've got to get this. Because Jesus is coming back. Yeah, he's coming back. Not just as an escapist thing either. Because if Jesus is coming back, and if the days are going to get darker, we can't just be hunkered down in some bunker trying to survive. No, that's not in the gospel at all. That's not in the Bible at all. If our eschatology has us hiding in some bunker somewhere, we got to get a new eschatology. We got to get a new understanding of the end times. Because the greater the darkness, the greater the light. And we might be focused on like on all of the horrible things that are going on in the earth, but Jesus is coming back for a pure and spotless bride. Jesus is coming back. And so pure and spotless means we understand these things, and that we don't just shout amen and mentally assimilate to information, but we start to live in the reality of the fact that God is with us. It's not just information that we can quote. It is a very spiritual practice that affects the way that we live this life. That I go, not. I don't just walk out on Sunday morning saying God is with me, but I live Monday to then Tuesday and then Wednesday and then Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday knowing God is with me and God is working. And I'm not just coming in on Sunday morning to just try and get like just something, some special thing. But no, I'm in here to be equipped. I'm in here to be built up. I'm in here to be given life so that I can live in the way of Jesus. And this is how Jesus lived. Knowing that every single moment, even the storms, were opportunities. When he didn't have food to feed the people that were following him, it was an opportunity. He didn't say, God, where are you? He picked up the fish and the bread and he said, God, thanks. So this morning, I know I feel like this has been a little different, but I want to just give a couple of practical things as we go out into the rest of the week. How do we live with an understanding that God is with us and God is working? How do we do that? So I want to show you kind of like a discipline that you can use in your own life, and I encourage you to do this a lot. Because I think it's going to help us. So if you could, just kind of lift, put yourself in a posture to receive, close your eyes, and just get still before the Lord for a moment. Thank you, Jesus. You might have some thoughts kind of running around in your mind right now. just like what Pastor preached last week. This is just a moment for stillness. Being still and knowing that he is here. Being still and knowing that he is God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just stay focused on him. And in this atmosphere, I just want you to say this prayer. Say, Holy Spirit, Jesus said you would lead me and guide me into all truth. Thank you for leading me and guiding me into the truth that God is with me. I ask you to show me a time or bring back to my memory a moment where you were with me. Just let him speak to you. He might say, I was with you in this moment. Some of you might just have a memory pop up in your mind.
Ooh.
Yeah. Come on, Jesus. We're not in a rush right now. Let him speak to you. Thank you, Jesus. I'd still be speaking to some of you, but just those of you that he's already shown you, just begin to thank him for that. Say, thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you for that, Holy Spirit. Thank you for showing me that, Holy Spirit. A few more moments just resting in that. With you. He was with you. And he's still with you. And he'll never stop being with you. That is who he is. He is with you. And he will never stop being with you. Just in the same atmosphere, I want to give an opportunity to anybody who hasn't received Jesus as Lord of their life. I don't know if this is for somebody online, but somebody who wants to give their life over to Jesus. Even you started to see certain moments where he was with you. I think again, I don't know if this is somebody online or somebody in the room, but somebody who was about to die. And I don't know if this was recently or in the past, but or just a moment in your life where you were actually literally about to die and something happened. Something happened that only could have been God. And you're realizing it now that that's who it was. And I just say to you, whoever you are, if you're in the room, if you're watching us, today is the day to give your life over to Jesus. Maybe you've been running. Maybe you've been putting it off, thinking that you needed to be perfect or that you needed to get some things in line. But God says that only he can clean you up. Only he can change your life. Only he can do the things that you want done in your life. So maybe that's you, or maybe you're just saying, yeah, no, all of this, I want what you're talking about. If that's you, you can just raise your hand. Not only the people that may have felt like that God was there, but just anybody who wants to give their life over to Jesus. Or maybe you might even say, you know what, I was serving the Lord at one time, but I've walked away from him and I want to give my life back over to him. From what I can tell, it doesn't even look like we've got a lot of new people in the room this morning, but that's okay. Maybe you're watching online and you just want to pray this prayer with us. If you want to give your life over to Jesus, that's all you've got to do. Just pray this prayer. Say, and we'll all pray it together. Say, Father, I give my life to you. I thank you that right now you are with me. And I give it all to you. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. I thank you for forgiving me of everything I've ever done. And I ask you now to write my name in the book of life. Set me free from who I was and give me my new life. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Come on, that's awesome. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Last thing I want to encourage you to do. You can go up online and you can get the notes from today's message. And I just want to encourage you to take one of those last scriptures that I read, either Joshua 1:9 or Zephaniah 3:17 or Matthew 28:10, whatever. I just want to encourage you to memorize some of those scriptures and just begin to speak them out. Speak them out. And memorizing scripture is one of the greatest ways to live in the realities of who God is. Amen.